Pastor Armando shared some great news with us this past week. If you're unfamiliar with who Pastor Armando is, if you're rather newer to our church, he is the pastor of El Camino. We actually have another church service that runs in this building right now across the upper foyer in the fellowship hall. El Camino, a Spanish-speaking church service. Pastor Armando is the pastor of that church. And he actually works in the building with us. His office is actually right there. I see his door. We see him all throughout the week, and he got to share news with us. He has applied to become a citizen of the United States. This is where the fun really begins for him. Some people, because of TV shows or movies, you think you marry a U.S. citizen, that automatically makes you one. Some of those goofy plots that we see. But what actually happens is when you marry a U.S. citizen, they file paperwork for you to have a green card, or what's informally known as a green card. And what that does is you become a permanent resident. If by permanent you understand that means 10 years. Become a permanent resident, and you have to stay a resident of the United States for 3 years. And then after that time, you can apply for citizenship. And then, as I said, this is where the fun begins. This is where your prayers for him can be appreciated. He has to study and pass a civics test. He has to pass an English test. He has to know how to read, write, speak English. He also has to show that he has been an upstanding citizen, has not broken any major laws. Just to pay taxes. The person who is wanting to become a citizen has to show that they have been paying their taxes with recorded proof that they have done such. They also have to show that they've been able to support their family. And this is basically the same whether you're talking U.S., Canada, France, any country. It's basically the same requirements. Essentially, if you want to transfer citizenship to another earthly kingdom, you have to prove that you're someone worth keeping. How about when you want to transfer your citizenship to a heavenly kingdom? How does that go about? So, oh, that's simple. The answer is Jesus. Okay, sermon's over. Yes, the answer is Jesus. And if you don't know the answer is Jesus, or you're not yet convinced that the answer is Jesus, this sermon is for you. However, that doesn't mean everyone else is off the hook yet, because while there's plenty of us who know the answer is Jesus, there's also those of us who don't quite fully grasp what that means. We know the answer is Jesus, but we don't live like it. Many of us treat Jesus like a green card. He gets us access into the kingdom, but then we have to prove ourselves worth keeping around. We give ourselves these tests to take place. We give ourselves these tests. If I read my Bible daily, if I pray in Jesus' name, if I give money, especially to the church, if I memorize Bible verses, I can prove that I'm worth keeping. I can prove that God will like me. All of these things are beautiful acts of worship, but when we treat them like tests and point to them that proves that we're worth keeping, that we are worth something, we miss what it means to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. Please open your Bibles, paper or plastic, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, our passage today is in verses 13 through 31. I'll keep talking while you get there. It's all about the kingdom of God, this passage, and how one becomes a citizen of the kingdom of God. And it will be told in three stories today. Jesus and the little children, Jesus and the rich man, and Jesus and the disciples. Got a big old chunk of scripture. But let's start with that first story, Jesus and the little children, in verses 13 through 16. I'll read it out loud. You can follow along quietly as I read. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. All right, so they are bringing children to Jesus. Not sure who they are. We can assume that they are the children's parents, but we never get told that information. They're just they. They could have been, they should have been the disciples. The disciples, now these are little children, understand. These are children that have to be brought to Jesus. They're not walking on their own at this point. And the disciples could have been the ones to say, oh, here, let me take them and let me take them to Jesus. Or the disciples could have said, oh, come this way. Jesus is right over here. Please, he's right over here. But instead, the reaction is, you kidding me? You're bringing your children here? Do you know who that man is? That's the Messiah. He's been prophesied about for like 1,500 years. He doesn't have time for your little kids. They got nothing that they can give to us. They can't. I mean, they're here. They do nothing. They're not worth his time. He's too big for this. And they block access to the children. Now, you get mad at the disciples. The disciples are kind of a product of their upbringing. This is the way that children were seeing it at that time. Especially ones like this. They can't contribute. They can't contribute to their family, society, anything. All they can do, all they're good at is receiving things. And plus, who knows if they'll ever will contribute. Hard times for kids back then. Many don't make it to the age of 12. So people like children, parents like the children, but they don't contribute much. They're not very useful at this stage in life. And so the disciples don't see them as useful either. Most people don't. And notice Jesus' response. You know, he doesn't go, oh, you know what, guys, we have some time before lunch. We can bring him here. It's fine. Just let him come. No, he gets mad. He's indignant, as my text says. You see, every so often someone will say, God seems so angry in the Old Testament. Why is he so angry all the time? Well, you understand there's a lot of injustice going on at that time. You have the poor. You have the traveler. You have the sick. You have the weak. You have the needy. You have the widow. You have the orphan. All these people who need to be looked out for. And God creates a system, not a perfect system. Now hear me now. It's not intended to be one. It's supposed to be a system that the Israelites would understand. But something that would take care of all these people who are in need. And when the system gets kicked to the side, when God gets kicked to the side and these people are treated like dirt, when they're taken advantage of, when those in power take advantage of them so they can gain more power, God gets angry. God does not like it when the vulnerable are taken advantage of. And these children represent vulnerable people who are constantly in need, who can't give, people who need to be looked out for. Because when you're looking out for others, you are doing what God does. And when you're not looking out for others, you're looking out for yourself. We have a caution in here. Who are we going to be? Are we going to be the parents who bring those who can't come to Jesus on their own? Are we going to bring them to Jesus? Or do we be the disciples who block access to those who need Jesus? You say, how do I do that? Think of the great commands that the Lord has given us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do you do that to your unchurched friends, your unchurched neighbors, your unchurched family? You may be the only access to an experience of Christ that they have. When they can experience Christ through you, you are creating little steps for them to come towards Jesus. But when you don't, you block access. There's that famous quote, always attributed to Mahatma Gandhi, I like your Jesus, but not your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Jesus. Creating that roadblock towards gaining a greater experience with Jesus. We can give a glimpse. We can only share so much. But the experience that Jesus wants people to have is so much greater than we can ever describe. There are people who come to Christ, people like myself, who just say, you know what, I am sick and tired of my old way of living. And I need Christ. And Christ says, all right, let's get rid of that old way of living. I'm going to give you a new way of living. I'm going to give you that relationship that you've been wanting since the day you were born. I'm going to take away who you were, and I'm going to give you who you were meant to be. So much more than just, I'm tired of living in this way. More than you can ever expect, more than you can ever imagine. The beauty and glory of Christ. And you see it here in this passage. What does it say? The parents are bringing the children just so Jesus would touch them, to bless them. You know, God bless you. 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 But, you know, nice to see you. I got to go on my way. What does the text say Jesus does? He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. He is not the Hulk. He cannot grab a whole bunch of children at once. One at a time. One at a time. Let the children come to me, and grabs a child, picks him up in his hands, lays hands on him, blesses them. Back. Next child, holds him, blesses them. Next child, Jesus is showing all the time in the world for those who cannot give him anything back. Now remember, this passage is about the kingdom of God. So see what he says here at the end of verse 14. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now that's odd. What does that look like? I mean, let's say someone said, I'm going to let you run a kingdom. You know, you might go, it's about time someone told me to run a kingdom. I can do this quite well. Someone says, run a kingdom. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to find the best, right? You're going to find the best leaders. You're going to find the best influencers. You'll find the best soldiers. You'll find the best generals. You will find those who are capable of creating a kingdom that's worth holding and being a part of. Jesus says, it belongs. It is possessed by such of these. A kingdom full of little children. A little odd. Then he says something else in verse 25. He says, or verse 15, excuse me. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The kingdom is something to be received like a child. Not earned, received. We have a lot more to say about this, but the point will be driven home in the next two stories. So let's look at that second story now. We have Jesus and the rich man, verses 17 through 22. Let me read these for you. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, remember that, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Funny, a rich man comes up to Jesus and no one's stopping his path. He's come on through. The man is running to Jesus. Remember, there's only a couple kinds of people that ran back in those days. Children and crazy people. But yet, he passed their test. He's rich. We'll overlook that. Oh. He's acting out of character. He's acting very, he's being a little worshipful, which is kind of ironic because Jesus is worth worship. But the man doesn't see Jesus as anything more than a good teacher. And so the way that he's responding, the way he's acting towards this good teacher is a little out of sorts. And a lot of people get puzzled by this. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And they go, wait a minute, it's a lot. This is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity here. What you're hearing is a very common rabbi, a very common Jewish teacher response. You know, I'll admit this. I like compliments. I don't know. People say, hey, appreciate the Sunday school class. Oh, thank you. Thank you. You know, I really appreciate you running this ministry. Oh, thanks. Thank you very much. I appreciate running all that stuff. When someone starts to go a little overboard, Kyle saved me. Kyle is really growing me in my faith. He's like, this is God. This is God who's done this. Maybe he used me. Maybe there was a role I played. Maybe I was some kind of tool that he used, and praise be to God that he would do that. But this is something that's of God, not of me. You know, it's a way to redirect attention towards the Lord. The rich man is acting out of sorts for someone that he believes to be just a human. Jesus has given him that common response. Plus also the questions. The questions are much the same way. Rich man wants to inherit eternal life. He says, well, how are you acting? This is the common questions that would be asked. You know, do not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, defraud, honor your father and mother. How you doing? Man says, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, there are those that think that the rich man is lying. He's trying to pull one over on Jesus. You know, this guy won't be able to tell the difference. You know, yeah, I'm keeping all these from my youth. He's not lying. You can see this in a couple of different ways. He's a wealthy man. Most likely inherited wealth. Dishonorable children, very rare for a dishonorable child to receive an inheritance. Especially one like this in those days. That's the one. Also, Jesus does not tolerate hypocrites very well. And yet, what does the text say? Jesus looks at him and loves him. Also, these were typical questions. These were typical litmus tests for people to say, are you righteous? Yeah. You know, I don't defraud. I don't commit adultery. I don't lie. All that stuff. You know, this is ways of seeing whether or not someone was good people. Back then, the guy would say, oh, yeah, my neighbor Fred, good guy. Keeps his lawn cut and doesn't run away with my wife. Good person. You know, these are the common things. It's not uncommon for someone to meet these requirements. In Jesus' response, going back to that idea, Jesus loves him. He looks at him and loves him. He looks at him and desires the man's friendship, desires a relationship with this man. He's looking out for him, but as he looks at him, he sees a conflict in this man, a conflict that he cannot see. And we need to take notice of these conflicts that we see. The first story is about entering the kingdom, making entering the kingdom a little too hard. Beware of making it a little too easy as well. No one comes out of the womb worshiping Jesus. What I mean by that is whether you're 4, 44, 84, whatever, we all walk in a way away from Jesus. And a point, a decision is made to repent, to turn away from this way of living and walking towards Jesus. For those of you who say, well, I've been following Jesus since I was a kid. At some point, you're making a choice. You have the opportunity to walk away from Jesus. You are still turning towards Christ instead, walking away from the things that pull you away from him. Jesus sees something in a man that's going to pull him away from Christ. And what if Jesus sees the roadblock and ignores it? Oh, come follow me. Come follow me. Come follow me. The man may physically be with Jesus, but emotionally he's still going to be pulled towards all his possessions, all his stuff. He is not fully committed quite yet. He's going to get pulled away. If you can imagine a rubber band being stretched one side this way, one side the other, eventually he's going to break, or eventually one side's got to let go to the other side, and it's going to hurt. If he comes and follows Jesus right away, eventually he's going to get pulled away back towards his wealth. That's why Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot be both tied to heaven and earth. You will end up hating one and loving the other. Jesus loves the man too much to lie to him. In the response from the man, Jesus says, "Come." The man walks away. The man came to Jesus running and kneeling, and he leaves Jesus disheartened and sorrowful. A little sidebar here for all my fellow Bible study nerds. Here's a question. Does he do it? Does he give it all away, give to the poor, and come follow Jesus? What's the text say? And what does it not say? Says, Kyle, it says he went away sad. He went away. Well, yeah, he's going away either way. That's what Jesus tells him. Go. Sell all that you have. Either way, he's walking away. He's not going to stay the night there. He's got to go and do what Jesus says. Or not do what Jesus says. You say he went away sorrowful because he had much wealth. Because he had great possessions. Didn't say because he refused to do it. You say he went away sorrowful. Yes. Here's the interesting thing. This Greek word, lepeo. In the Gospels, people can experience lepeo, but they always end up doing it anyway. Herod, when he's stuck between a rock and a hard place with John. If you recall, last time I was up here preaching about Herod beheading John. He was lepeo about the decision that he had to make. He still beheads John. Does it anyway. Jesus is lepeo at Gethsemane. He goes to the cross anyway. The disciples are lepeo about Jesus' prediction of his death. They still follow. The rich man is lepeo about giving it all away. Does he do it? Chapter 14, we have the story of a man who's following Jesus. Jesus is arrested. This man follows him anyway. He's got nothing but a linen cloth. Romans try to capture him as well. They get the linen cloth. He runs away naked. He has nothing. A lot of people, tradition says, you know, that's Mark writing himself into the story. Is it possible this is the same guy? Book of Acts, Mark comes from a family of great means. His mother owns a house that a lot of disciples can be a part of. Has a servant girl to open the door. Could this be Mark, who has given away his own possessions? Oh, that's for all you who like to geek out on that stuff, and myself. I apologize. I don't want to distract. Main point is about the kingdom of heaven here. The kingdom of heaven is for those with nothing to offer. The kingdom of heaven is for those who have something to offer to leave that behind, to leave that something behind. If you want to transfer citizenship from the kingdom of heaven of earth to the kingdom of heaven, you have to leave all the earth stuff behind because heaven runs on a different currency. It runs on a different value system. It is for those with nothing to offer. And look back at the text here. I love this. Jesus says, one thing you lack, a guy who has great possessions, one thing you lack. Here's one thing you lack. Does Jesus tell him to give it all away? What does the text say? Go sell what you have, and you will have treasure in heaven. Give it all away, or make a trade. Trade all this stuff, all this that you have in the world now, for treasures that you will have in heaven. And then come follow me. You want to be with me? Make a trade. Trust me. You're looking for eternal life? Trust in Jesus. The only way to eternal life is to trust in Jesus. That is the way. The kingdom is not for those who try to prove themselves worthy of it. The kingdom is for those who know they cannot prove themselves worthy. And this is the absolute opposite of what is believed in those days. If you're sick, if you're unhealthy, if you're blind, you sinned. That was the mindset of the day. If you were rich, God liked you. It was obvious to everyone that God liked you. Why else are you rich? That was the concept of the day. And Jesus is taking that concept and he's just flipping it on its head. Hence why we have this last story here. It's the absolute opposite. And we go into that last story. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to read it as we go along. These disciples are absolutely speechless. They're floored by this because Jesus has turned this concept on its head. Here, you know, you have little children. Jesus says, come, receive. Jesus has this rich man, a guy of value, a guy of means. Jesus says, come and follow me, but first, get rid of all the means. Speechless. And Jesus looked around and he sees this. They're not speaking. He'll speak some words of comfort to them. Said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, maybe not so comforting. And the disciples were amazed at his words. If they're speechless, they are floored now. Jesus knows they're still not speaking. Okay, I'll keep going then. Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. All right, Jesus, now you're just being ridiculous. A camel, eye, needle, seriously? What are you talking about here? Actually, they get it. They may be exceedingly astonished, but they get what Jesus is saying. They don't quite understand it, but they get it. And they say to Jesus, then who can be saved? All right, if the rich don't get in, then who does? Because this isn't making any sense to us. And Jesus flat out tells them it's impossible. Man cannot save himself. Woman cannot save herself. No one can save themselves. It is impossible. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible to do this. But not for God. For all things are possible with God. They hear that, and Peter goes, oh, no, 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 we did it. He asked for eternal life. You said give away your wealth. We did all that. All right? You know, we always look at the disciples as poor fishermen, all that. Of course they were poor. They gave it all away to follow Jesus. Some of these people were very well successful. Matthew, a tax collector. Peter, Andrew, James, John, all fishermen. James, John, you can tell from the book of John, he has connections. This is a man of status. His father has servants on the boat with him. These are people who gave things up for Jesus. And Peter's not having it. See, behold, you know, notice, pay attention. Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. We did it. Oh, Peter. We proved ourselves. What do we get? We earned something. And notice Jesus' response. His response shows us why it is impossible. Verses 29 through 31. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. Not just leaving them behind, but leaving them for me, for Jesus, for the gospel. Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Here's why it can't be earned, because you cannot put God in your debt. There is nothing you can give him, there's nothing you can give up to him that he cannot give back to you 100 times over. There is nothing you can do for God that he can't do for himself. You cannot put God in your debt. And notice the line there about persecutions. I don't want to overlook that. Jesus didn't. It's not like he said, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecution. In the age to come, eternal life. He's not hiding it. He's being out front with it. You see the explanation there in that last verse. First, last, first. The first will always try to oppress the last. Those who are always trying to gain more and more and more and more of this will take advantage of others, those without, to get more and more and more. Again, I'm not talking about people who have all the stuff. I'm talking about those who pursue it, who make it their life's dream to have more and more and more of the earth. They will stop at no means to get more and more and more of the earth. Those who worship it, those who idolize it. This is why the rich don't always make it. And when I say the rich, I mean those who are tied to the things of this world. Persecutions? Trouble? I'm rich. I have status. I have power. I don't need this. I got this right here. I'm good. Those who desire to be first on earth will find themselves last in heaven. Those who desire to be, I don't know if anyone desires to be last, but those who have nothing to leave behind, those who have nothing to cling to, find themselves very easily able to walk away from all of it and walk towards Christ. First will be last. Last will be first. Am I making sense? The first live for this world. The last have nothing to cling to. What can we take away from all this? There's a lot here. Why does the rich man come running to Jesus in the first place? There's not a single person in all of Israel who's going to tell him what Jesus tells him. You want to know if you have eternal life? Look at you. You have great possessions. You follow the commandments. Of course you have eternal life. That's what everyone would say. He just happens to have the dumb luck to find the one guy in the world who's going to tell him otherwise? I don't think so. This is a man who has everything, but yet there's something unsettled in him. Something that's not quite satisfied. That causes him to run to Jesus, to say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He is not convinced that he has it. Even though he's got all the markers of success, he's got all the markers that say, of course you have it. And yet he still comes running to Jesus. Also, this story can challenge some of our perspectives on God and sin and us. Sometimes we see sin as this great chasm that God can't cross. God can't be in the presence of sin. God's been in the presence of sin since the fall. Every single person he's dealt with since Adam has been in sin. God becomes Jesus. The second person of the Trinity becomes Jesus. He enters into a sinful world and fellowships with sinners. Interacts with sinners, I should say. The problem with man, God, and sin, with humans and God and sin, is that we like it so much. We desire sin. We desire to be pulled away by sin. And until that power over us is broken, we will not enter into a relationship with God. Put it this way, Jesus Christ is our one true love. Can't we be here? In relationship with him, in relationship with our one true love, we get wooed away by another lover. Wooed away by one who promises much and turns out abusive. And maybe at first we don't know it. Maybe at first we're too busy being wooed, but all of a sudden we do realize the abuse. But we cannot get away. The one true love does everything he needs to do, gives up everything that he can to rescue the one that belongs to him. and takes the abuse that was meant for us, takes the abuse unto death, and frees us from that terrible relationship. But because of the gospel, because the gospel is that the one true love rises from the dead, we get to have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Not a memorial for someone dead who did something great for us, but a living relationship in this day with Jesus Christ. The death that Christ died on the cross was a death meant for us. That was sin that we were supposed to pay. Jesus takes that upon himself, takes our place. And for those that receive him, receive that freedom from the sin that so pulls us away from him, and receives that relationship with Christ that is so desired in all of us. Citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is entered by receiving it, by receiving Christ, not earning it. You say, so what is my response? The response is to be a child, to be one who can receive. I have children. I have two children. If I tell you, they have no clothes, they have no house, they have no toys, they have no bed. They live in a house, they sleep in a bed, they play with toys, and they wear clothes. Don't call any agencies. They live in a house that I have provided for them. They wear clothes that we gave them. They play with toys that we bought for them. What's here? They sleep in a bed that we have provided for them. I am not interested in being paid back. They could become billionaires and say, Dad, I'm buying you clothes, and I'm buying you a big house, and I'm buying you a car, and I'm buying you whatever the last thing was, I can't remember. They cannot pay me back because I gave them life. Trump card. And in effect, am I not just reaping the benefit of what I've done for them? I don't want to be paid back. I give to them because I love them. I give to them because they are mine. God gives to us because he loves us. He gives to us because we are his. The only way to respond is with worship. A lot of us think maturity in Christ is all about struggling and trying harder and struggling and trying harder and struggling and trying harder and falling and getting up and falling and getting up. All this self-power stuff. Christian life, the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven, is receiving and worshiping, receiving and worshiping, receiving from Christ and worshiping in response. All the things that we do, worship, a response towards what he has done for us. That is maturity in Christ. That is what it means to live as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, to receive and worship. Title of the sermon, Empty Hands. I can't remember who originally said it. I'm not taking credit for it. Only empty hands can receive.